Well, does anybody want to guess where we are in our study tonight? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. We're going to cover verses 5 through 10. We're going to talk about the topic of proving the resurrection. Proving the resurrection. Now, while you find your place there in your Bible, I want to tell you that I don't watch much television. I know I've made that statement before, but I just don't watch much television. I'm not a big fan of the drama shows. Most of them are really programming your mind toward violence, towards sinful behavior. I'm not a big fan of the comedy shows, although I do like comedy, but most of them have been polluted by the homosexual agenda, by adultery. You find me a modern comedy television show that doesn't have a queer in it. You find me one where people are not living together. You find me one where sin is not glorified, and I'll gladly tune in and watch it. So I don't watch much TV. Now, I'm not against television, but I have found for my own personal desires, I prefer to watch YouTube. YouTube, yeah, it's a channel on the internet. It's a website you can go to and people upload content. I'm explaining this for some of the older members. YouTube is a collection of videos put together by individual creators. And what I found about YouTube is people get paid by how many times their videos get watched. And if you don't want to watch what someone puts out, you don't have to watch it. You don't have to support them. And what I've found is there's a large group of people on YouTube who are putting out videos on various topics that interest me. Now, they may not interest you, but whatever your interest is, you can find someone that's not cussing, that's not promoting a gay agenda, that's not promoting violence. You can find someone like that on YouTube, and you can actually, if you want to sit around and waste time like you do in front of your television, you can sit in front of your computer and watch something educational and actually wholesome. And so in my YouTube watchings, I come across a young scientist. He's all the time doing these experiments in his backyard, and I find him rather interesting. He's built his own cannon, and he's tracking the bullets. And he even took the cannon and put it in liquid nitrogen and froze it because he said if it's colder, it'll have less expansion. And he measured the velocity of the cannonball out of his frozen cannon, and it found out that a frozen cannon actually shoots faster than a hot cannon. Anyways, that's beside the point. This young scientist who's in college getting a degree, doing these interesting experiments on the internet, had a little question and answer session. And I'm kind of curious what the guy, you know, really, you know, I was kind of curious about his background. Well, he's from Utah, so I suspected him to be a Mormon. And he said he grew up a Mormon, but he did not believe in God. And I thought, well, that's a shame. You know, nice young kid like that. And he said, but being a scientist, I'll tell you why I don't believe in God. The resurrection cannot be proven. And I thought, wait a minute, the resurrection can be proven. And he said, until you can prove the resurrection, don't be commenting on my channel that there really is a God and I need to know it. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, there is evidence of a resurrection. Those that do not believe in the resurrection are just denying the evidence that exists. You say, is that even possible? Yes. Your national news media does it virtually every day. They deny evidence. They report what they want to report. They tell you what they want you to know. They spin it in a way so that you think a certain way. They don't just give you the facts. And people that reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ have done the exact same thing. Oh, I've read the Bible. I just don't believe it's true. Why not? It's got a bunch of facts in it. They only focus on what they want to focus on, and they only view the account of Christ's resurrection from the view that they want to believe. It's not a matter of not having enough evidence to prove the resurrection existed and that Christ literally did raise from the grave. You realize that people actually died because Christ rose from the grave? The guards that were guarding his tomb were executed. When's the last time you heard of an American soldier being executed? How long ago? Don't you think it'd be news media if an entire squadron of men was executed for dereliction of duty? Don't you think there would be some investigations into why these men died? Sure. You think the people of Jerusalem did that? Absolutely. What was their conclusion? Jesus ain't in that tomb. Plenty of facts. And that's exactly what Paul does in our text. He doesn't approach the resurrection here from a philosophical standpoint. He approaches it from the facts. When you look at verses 5 through 10, there are three distinct groups of facts that Paul gives as evidence of the resurrection. Let's begin reading in verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Three distinct areas that prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think Paul starts with the most obvious and works his way out. If you look in verse 5, down through the middle part of verse 8, Paul gives us the eyewitness account. The first thing I want to talk about is credible eyewitnesses. Credible eyewitnesses. Folks, let me ask you a question. When there is a trial, are not all the eyewitnesses called in and interviewed? And if there's only one eyewitness, 9 times out of 10, they're asked to take the stand in front of the jury, in front of the judge, in front of the prosecution and the defense, and give afresh and anew their account. They're allowed to be interrogated. The defense attorney or the prosecution, whichever eyewitness this side happens to be opposed, is able to interrogate the witness. Are you sure that's who you saw? Are you certain? What was the weather like? How bright was the sun? Were you in the shade? Were you in the sunshine? How certain? How far away from him? All these questions are asked to eyewitnesses. Paul here gives us a list of eyewitnesses that could be and had been interrogated about the validity of Christ being raised from the dead. Let's look first of all at who he starts with in verse 5. And that, he's talking about Christ being rose again. He makes that clear in verse 4. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now somebody said, this is not in order. The first person that saw Christ after he rose from the grave was Mary Magdalene in the garden. Paul's not listing everyone the Gospels say saw him. He didn't mention the disciples on the Emmaus Road whom he talked with and sat down to supper with. Paul's not giving you what the Gospels are giving you. Paul is giving the church at Corinth what would be the most pressing evidence for them. Now what do we know about Cephas and the church at Corinth? There were people in the church at Corinth who claimed to be followers of Cephas. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. So Paul is appealing to people in Corinth who had heard Cephas preach. One of the great things about Lee Creek is then in August, the first full weekend of August, or the first Saturday in August, we have the Preachers of Grace Conference. And every year, we have 6 or 7 different preachers preach. And you know what that does? That not only gets a bunch of preachers together and lets them make friends with one another, it gets a bunch of different preachers in front of the congregation of Lee Creek. And you get to hear a number of preachers from around the country every year. And every year after the conference is over, all of you will have your favorite preacher. I don't mean this in a worldly way, but you'll say, "Hey, Brother Harold, I like that Tom Gillum guy from Georgia. Boy, that guy's all right. Or I like that Richard Kleinert guy. Or I like old Brother so-and-so. Or I wish you'd have this guy back again sometime." Well, Paul, in listing off the eyewitnesses that he could name that actually saw Christ, he lists off one of the favorite preachers of the church at Corinth. He said Cephas saw him. Cephas is the other name of Peter. He says, "You all know Peter. You all like Peter's preaching. You all thought Peter really had it all together." Guess what? Peter saw the living Christ. Well, wouldn't you like to go to a conference where one of the keynote speakers saw the living Christ? You know, I just don't believe the Catholic pictures are so. I'd want to know what he looked like. Did he really have blue eyes and blonde hair and look like he was born in Iceland? Or did he look like a real Jew is what I want to know. I mean, I would have questions. Peter said, "We've got an eyewitness, and not just an eyewitness." A lot of eyewitnesses have criminal backgrounds, you know. They're just being an eyewitness because they want to make a plea deal. But Peter had no criminal background. Peter had nothing to gain personally from seeing Christ, but he had everything to lose. Credible eyewitness was Peter. Then he says, "Then the 12." And the 12 here doesn't mean 12 literal people. It says the 12. It's referring to the apostles. Christ showed himself on the day he rose from the grave. That night, the apostles are locked in the upper room. They were in there mumbling and bumbling around, and the two disciples that were on the Emmaus Road ran to Jerusalem and said, hey, let us in, we got news. And they said, well, that's the same thing Mary Magdalene said. She said he rose from the grave too, and she talked to him in the garden. And then all of a sudden, while they're having this discussion and people are doubting whether it's so, here's Jesus standing there, and he says, "Peace be with you." You know what that means in hillbilly English? Shut up. Shut up. Let me put an end to your discussion. These 11 men, plus the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and I would suspect some other people were in there too, they all saw him again. And somebody said, "It's not really him, it's a ghost." He said, "You got anything to eat?" He knew they had something to eat. He said, "You got anything to eat?" And they said, "Yeah." And he said, "Give me a piece of fish." And it wasn't like Casper the Friendly Ghost. When he took a bite, it didn't fall to the floor. He chewed it up and swallowed it, and the fish was gone. There was one fellow that wasn't there, remember? Oh, Thomas. We've named him Doubting Thomas. Thomas came back later. Oh, you just missed him. Ain't that the way it is on that Bigfoot TV show? You just missed him. Bigfoot was here last week. Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I can see the nail prints in his hand and the scar in his side. Otherwise, you just got to look alike. Nobody would make those scars on their body. If I can find a guy with that, then I'd believe it's him." Well, Jesus shows up. And even though Jesus wasn't there bodily when Thomas was saying this, he knew what was being said. And when he showed up, he said, "Thomas, sir, I have something I'd like to show you. Look at my hands." He pulled up his robe and said, "Looky right here in my side. Put your hand in there. That's where the spear went in." He said, "Put your hand in there." Wouldn't you like to ask Thomas exactly what he saw? Well, Thomas told us what he saw. What was his immediate response? "My Lord and my God." He recognized Jesus Christ right then and there as the Son of God and his Lord. Credible eyewitnesses. People that you could talk to and ask them. Now, the reason that Peter and the other apostles were all credible, they had spent a considerable amount of time just prior to Jesus' death. And they spent 40 days on and off with him after his resurrection. These people would not have to have a lineup to be able to pick Jesus out of the group. They would know him instantly in a crowd of 100. They couldn't be fooled. But it's not just these 12 close associates. Look at verse 6. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are falling asleep after that. You say, Brother Harold, where's that recorded in the Gospels? It's not recorded in the Gospels. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and in Matthew 28, He told them to go unto Galilee and I will show you myself there. So we suspect that word got out that after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and there were reports that people had seen Him and the guards were killed, that people said, I'm going to Galilee because He said that's where we're going to see Him again. And so, Paul here is telling us that there were at least 500 people. Not at least 500, over 500. How much is over 500? Well, I don't know. But Paul was a Baptist preacher and he was prone to exaggerate, I'm sure, just like all Baptist preachers tend to do. But I know he wasn't exaggerating this time because Paul is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's penning the words of God. Just because we don't have another gospel account of there being 500 doesn't mean that Paul's account is wrong. What we have here is 500 eyewitnesses. Can you imagine? Let's ponder these 500 witnesses. We've talked about earlier someone going to court and they call an eyewitness in. Imagine you're going to court to prove that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Your job as the prosecution is to put forth that this is the way it is. And the defense is having to say, he's dead. Prosecution attorney stands up and says, I would like to enter into evidence above 500 eyewitnesses I shall call to the stand during this trial. Can you imagine how long that trial would take? Sir, could you tell us your name and where you were? Yeah, my name's Ralph. And I was standing right behind witness number 308, and I was to my right was witness number 405, and to my left was witness number 503, and right behind me was witness 107 and 108. You say, Brother Hell, that'd be stupid. If there were 500 witnesses, there'd be no need for a... You're right. If there were 500 witnesses, there would be no need for a trial, would there? If we had 500 witnesses to a murder, and everyone that got interviewed told the exact same story. I know we live in a country with a constitution, but that's a waste of taxpayers' money. If you have 500 witnesses to the exact same thing at the exact same time, pretty cut and dried case, is it not? Notice what Paul says at the writing of 1 Corinthians. Most of these people are still alive today. Now, if you saw Jesus Christ after He was alive, how many times do you think you told that story? How many times do you think someone asked you, hey, Jim Bob, did you really see Jesus? Yeah, I did. It would be a repetitive story that you never forgot, that you never got over, that you never got tired of telling. It would be something that when someone would be talking about it, you could say, hey, I was there. I saw that. Anytime a miraculous event happens, we want to say, we saw it. I've heard people tell me exactly where they were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. How about you older folks? You remember where you were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? What if you saw a man dead 3 days talking to you? You think you'd remember that? These people were credible. They were alive. You could go and talk to them. Paul said, some of whom have fallen asleep. Now, this is the word used to describe a Christian that died. Paul said, these 500 people are brethren. Something tells me that when they saw the risen Christ, they, like Thomas, instantly got over their doubting and got around to their believing. And when they died, they didn't die and go to hell. They went to sleep in the Lord to be resurrected again. That's why when we say Christians die, they've gone to sleep. Paul says, I got Cephas. I got the entire 12. I got 500 people at one time. Most of them still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Then, verse 7, after that, he was seen of James. Now, this is not James the apostle. This is James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They thought he was mom's favorite, but they didn't think he was the Messiah. They were jealous of his popularity. They didn't like him. They despised him. You ever keep in mind, folks, Jesus Christ caused his family a lot of trouble. Well, how did he do that? Well, they had to flee to Egypt when he was born because Herod was trying to kill him. Then they had to come back out of Egypt and live in Nazareth. When they went to Jerusalem and Jesus was 12, he stayed behind preaching in the synagogue at 12, teaching the old folks. Doesn't that ruin your family vacation when your older brother stays behind and preaches in the synagogue when you're on your way home? These people really did not appreciate Christ for who he was. So Christ goes and appears to James, his brother, who does not believe he's the Messiah. They say, James, mother said you were dead. Mother was there the day they crucified you. She stood with your friend John. She watched you hang on that cross. Oh yeah, that was me. Looky here. Yeah, they got me with a spear right here. Look at that. You ever seen somebody walk away from that? Something tells me that James's response was similar to Thomas's response. It wasn't, hey, big brother, it was my Lord and my God. You say, well, whatever come of James after that? He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and was a leader there until he was an old man and died of old age. He also wrote an epistle in your Bible called the Epistle or the Book of James. That's not James the Apostle. James the Apostle died early in the book of Acts. That's James, the Lord's brother. Then he goes on to say, and then of all the apostles, he's talking about all of them collectively with Thomas. Verse 8, look at the first part of it with me. And last of all, he was seen of me. Last of all, he was seen of me. Paul says, I was the last person to see him. Somebody saw him just prior to Paul seeing him. Before Paul had seen him, Stephen saw him. Stephen was preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees of the synagogue, the Sanhedrin. And they took up stones to stone him, and they drug him out of the temple, and they drug him out of the city. And they started stoning Stephen, and he looked up into heaven, and he said, I see the heavens opened, and Jesus seated at the right hand of God. He was saying that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, was seated at the right hand of God, the position of favor. When he said that, they handed their garments to a young man named Saul of Tarsus, later Paul. And Paul kept the garments of the men that threw the rock. He kept the coat. You ever tried to throw a rock in a towel? That's what they were trying to do. They had to take the robe off to stone Stephen, the Christian preacher, one of the first seven deacons in Jerusalem. And Saul kept it and thought, this man's getting everything he deserves. And if I wasn't keeping everybody else's coat, I'd be chunking rocks myself. But Stephen saw something that Paul didn't see. He saw Jesus Christ risen. The most powerful witness to proving that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed true is over 500 credible eyewitnesses that saw him. Folks, if you commit murder in front of 500 credible eyewitnesses, you're not getting off. However, you come back from the dead and stand before 500 people, talk to them, eat with them. Oh, you can't, I can't be trusted. You can't believe that. No, you don't want to believe that. You don't want to believe that. You've made up your own set of facts, your own set of rules, and you've dismissed what the plain and simple facts are. Look at our second proof of the resurrection. I want to talk about a change that's exhibited. A change that's exhibited. These people that saw Christ, like James, the Lord's brother, were not the same people they were before they saw him resurrected. Look at the middle part of verse 8. As one born out of due time. This is a tricky phrase to interpret in Scripture. Born out of due time is translated from the Greek word that means abortion, to be aborted. Paul here says, as one who had been aborted. What world's he talking about? Well, if you read the next phrase, keep in mind the numbers were added later so we can quickly find our place in Scripture. I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is now talking about the change that took place in his life. He's talking about the fact that he aborted who he was. He's talking about the fact that he no longer did the things he used to do. He said, I'm not really fit to be an apostle. Not that God hadn't forgiven me. I haven't forgiven me. If somebody should have been an apostle, it shouldn't have been me. I was the biggest enemy. Now, what do we know about Paul? Before he was called Paul, he was called Saul of Tarsus. What did Saul of Tarsus do? Well, the first time we see him in Scripture, he's holding the coats of people who are killing Stephen. The next time we see Saul of Tarsus, he's got letters from the high priest, which are basically state orders, to go and arrest Christians, put them in handcuffs, bring them back to the temple to either be executed or punished. So he is the enforcer, if you will, of Judaism. He's the guy that arrests Christians and throws them in jail. He's the guy that persecutes the church. He's not a guy that's like, yeah, I'm all for it. He's the guy that gets on his horse and does it. He's the face of Christian opposition. He hates Jesus Christ. If somebody mentions Jesus Christ around him, he throws them in jail. He confiscates their home. He has them fired from their job. He hopes that they starve to death and their family withers away in the desert. That's Saul of Tarsus. But he was aborted out of due time. You say, well, Saul of Tarsus must have gradually, as he got older, decided that he wasn't going to do that anymore. And maybe he'd been a little hard in his early days, but he settled down now. No, it was a rather swift change of direction. You see, he had orders from the high priest to go into Damascus and arrest Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem to be arraigned and tried and charged and punished. And while he was riding along the way, there shone a bright light from heaven, and he was terrified and fell on his face to the ground. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. How long will you kick against the goads? As soon as Jesus identified who he was, what was Saul's next line? What wilt thou have me do? Who are you? I'm Jesus. Okay, what would you like, sir? It was like Jesus said, jump, and Paul said, how high? What changed in Paul's life? What caused him to abort the old practice of going out and rounding up Christians and arresting? What changed? He saw Christ. And when he saw Christ, like when Thomas saw him, like when James saw him, like when Paul saw him, he said, What wilt thou have me do, Lord? Interesting thing. I've read that passage a million times. I quote it. I went back and read it again. And the old verse jumped out at me. Jesus said, You go on into to Damascus, and you wait there at Straight Street, and I'm going to have my servant come and talk to you. Jesus went to get Ananias. But after Jesus said, Arise, go into the city, I'll tell you what to do. Verse 7 of chapter 9, Acts says, And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. That never dawned on me until I thought about seeing the resurrected Lord. These guys helped him down to Damascus and said, Saul, we're out of here. They didn't hang around. They went back to Jerusalem to continue to persecute Christians. Well, why in the world did Saul stay there? Saul saw something that changed who he was. He saw something that he couldn't explain. He saw something that was proof that Christ was alive. Bible says he did not eat or drink for 3 days. I've fasted a few times in my life. It doesn't show, but I've done it. One time I thought, you know, I ought to give up water all day. Don't drink nothing. Drink before the sun comes up and don't drink again. Don't ever make that pact with God. You'll fail. Can you imagine how thirsty you'd be 3 days? I'd read a book and get over it. No, after he saw Christ, there were scales on his eyes, and he could not see until Ananias came and took them off. For 3 days and three nights, Paul sat blind without eating or drinking. What was it that humbled this proud, arrogant man? Risen Christ. When Paul saw that, he said, it changed who I was. And for the first time in my life, I regretted that I had persecuted the church of God. Up until this point, Paul thought he was serving God by arresting these Christians because he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He thought these people were heretics introducing some strange new doctrine until he saw. And what happened? Change was exhibited. You know them people that used to employ Saul of Tarsus to arrest Christians? You know what they quickly did? They sent out an arrest warrant for Saul of Tarsus. The shoe was quickly on the other foot. How do we know that Christ really did raise from the dead? The people that saw Him were not the people they were before they saw Him. They were changed. Can I tell you something? That's still evident today. You say, oh, Brother Harold, I saw Jesus. No, you didn't. Paul saw Him last of all. But the Spirit of God can come into your life and open your eyes. Open your heart and grant you faith and repentance and make you a new creature, and your life will change just as abruptly as Paul did, as a baby born out of due season, a sudden abortion, a sudden falling out of a baby unexpectedly. So we have the credibility of eyewitnesses, the change that is exhibited. Let's look at our last thought and our last proof from this text, verse 10. The challenges that were endured. If there's anything that lends credibility to the people that saw Christ, it's what they went through. Verse 10, Paul says it this way. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul said, I endured challenges because I saw the risen Lord. Did Peter endure any challenges because he testified that Jesus Christ was indeed alive? Yes. By Acts chapter 5, Peter's been in prison and whipped and beaten for preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and indeed lived again. Not much further in the book of Acts, you find Peter imprisoned. James, the other apostle that was in prison with Peter, was executed the day before. And Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to kill James, so he said, I'm going to kill Peter in the morning. There was a prayer meeting down at Mary's house, John Mark's mother. An angel released Peter. Is that the last time Peter was in jail? No, he was in jail often. Peter was eventually executed. Unlike Christ on the cross, Peter was executed upside down in an X. 1 foot nailed on one post, 1 foot nailed on the other. You say, why in the world did they do that? Peter said, I don't deserve to die the way Christ died. He was far better than I. They said, suit yourself, we'll kill you upside down. You know what they did the day before they killed Peter? Executed him on a cross, X upside down. They executed his wife in front of the prison in which he was kept. Let me ask you a question. If Peter was just propagating a Bigfoot mystery to get attention, think he'd sit there in that prison cell while they executed his wife? If Peter was just trying to get publicity and start movement, do you think he'd say, oh, don't crucify me like that. I'm not worthy of the way he died. I'll die on an X. Folks, every apostle but John died at the hands of the government or a rogue group of people or Jews. Every single one of them. Now listen, if I'm apostle number 12 in the line of death, Peter died, James died, John died. We're going down the list here. Everybody's dead but me. Hey, you still believe in the resurrection? No. That was a movement Peter started. I wasn't part of that movement. Is that not what Peter said the night that Jesus was betrayed? Hey, aren't you one of his followers? No, I never knew him. Three times Peter denied the Lord before the cock crew. What happened after he seen the risen Lord? I don't deserve to die like he did. What happened? When you see the risen Jesus Christ, the challenges are endured as testimony that you believe what you know is true. It's true. You say, well, you've been talking about Peter and the other apostles. Can I tell you something? Paul, in this text, in verse 10, said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Does that mean Paul was more gifted? No. Here's what it means. Paul did more and endured more than all of them. How did Paul die? He was beheaded in Rome. It was a swift death, but Paul was a Roman citizen. He was entitled to a swift death. But Paul, writing his second letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 28, this is early in Paul's ministry. I say early. Let's just say halfway. Here's what Paul had endured up until that point. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. 40 minus one is 39. You know why people got 39 lashes? 40 would kill you. Paul was whipped within one stripe of his life five times. Thrice I was beaten with rods. That's the way the Romans punished you. Once I was stoned. That means they threw rocks at me until I quit moving and stopped breathing and they thought I was dead. He came back to life. He came back to life and ran away. No, he came back to life and went back in the city and said, I'm back and I'm still preaching Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He lives. Why would any normal person do that unless it were true? A night and a day I have been in the deep. He floated at sea. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Folks, if Paul didn't literally see Jesus Christ alive, why in the world would he endure all that? Why? Why would he endure that? There's only one answer. Paul was stronger than us. No, he gave us the answer in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, he said. God, when He appeared to me and showed Himself in Christ Jesus, gave me the grace to endure. You know, when Christ struck him blind, said, now you get down there and wait. I'm going to send a guy to you. He went to Ananias. He said, Ananias, you need to go tell Saul of Tarsus the gospel and then baptize him. He said, that guy kills people. I'm not going to talk to him. He said, he's my chosen vessel. Declare unto him what he must suffer. For my name. The only way that Paul would endure the suffering that he endured was because he had seen and testified to the risen Lord. All of this would have went away. Paul would have never been troubled if he'd have made this one statement. Jesus Christ really didn't live again. Nobody beat up Paul. Nobody would mess with Paul. Christians don't beat up people that don't agree with them. The world beats up Christians because they don't agree with the world. If he would have agreed with the world, the Christians would have left him alone. The world would have left him alone. He was a brilliant man, spoke many languages. He could have done anything he wanted. Instead, he suffered all that. Being robbed, being naked, being hungry, being thirsty. Almost dead, time after time after time. And he did it all because the grace of God that was bestowed upon him was not in vain. People tell me all the time, Brother Harold, I don't tell me this all the time. I've heard this a lot. I just don't know if I can make it. If you're a Christian, you can. If you're not a Christian, buddy, I don't know if you'll make it either. I don't have a lot of confidence in any man. But if the grace of God has been shown upon you and you believe in the risen Lord, well, it might kill me. Or worse than that could happen. Killing the Christian's not a scare. Why? We believe in the risen Lord. One of these days I'm going to kick the bucket. And if I kick the bucket before you, you can come to my funeral. But don't cry over me. Don't make a big scene. Don't sit up there and say, oh, how we're going to miss him. Walk up there, smile and go, he was an interesting man and I'll see him again one day. And that's it. You say, Brother Hill, how can you say that? Because I believe he's risen. If I believe he's risen, those of us that believe in him and have been the recipients of his grace can endure everything, even death. Friends, if the Christian is designed to endure death, don't you think we can endure being that close to death? Now, I'm not telling you to go home and play Evel Knievel and do something stupid. But I'm telling you that whatever's going on in your life is really nothing compared to the fact you're going to be resurrected after you're dead and live again forever in heaven. So quit worrying about trivial things. Paul said it's the grace of God that made me this way. It's the grace of God that showed these over 500 people the risen Lord. You're not ever going to see the risen Lord until you die. Jesus ain't coming back to earth going around playing peekaboo with Christians. He's not. Now the devil's transforming himself into an angel of light. He's deceiving people. And he is antichrist. Not just against Christ, but in place of Christ. And he would love to give you a vision and say, I'm Jesus, follow me. Even John said in the last days, people will say, he is here and he is here. Do not go out and look for him. He is not there. Well, where is he, preacher? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, according to the book of Hebrews. Well, how do we see him? We see him by faith. There's a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, I can see it afar. We walk by faith. Faith in the report of these people that Christ is risen. And if nobody else believes that, don't bother me. Grace that's given us as a Christian enables us to be the only one that believes that, if that's what the world comes to. Why? Because it's not I that does it. Paul said, not I, but the grace that was given me. You are who you are and you're where you are because of the grace of God. There are no self-made Christians. You believe that Christ rose from the grave, you shouldn't even fear death. And if you shouldn't fear death, you shouldn't fear anything this side of death. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we've received from the proof that the resurrection is indeed a fact. And Lord, if the rest of the world choose not to believe it, that shouldn't dissuade us. We should be equally committed. Lord, this commitment that we have should encourage us to be willing to endure a little trouble. And Father, when trouble arises, help us to think back at what we have in Christ, what He's accomplished in us and for us. Lord, help us not to make statements like, why did you do this? Why is this happening? Lord, help us to look forward to that day when the resurrection occurs and we are at home with Him in our new bodies forever, never to experience a frown, a grief, a loss, ever again. Lord, until that day, continue to shed your grace upon us. Help us to walk worthy of your calling and help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that although others have never seen the risen Lord, they see us and that we live as though we've seen him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.